it wasn't over at the crucifixion. A lot of people thought it was when they saw a man die on a Roman cross, and they had to figure that it was pretty much over. But it wasn't over, because 3 days later came the resurrection. But you know, it wasn't over at the resurrection either. It just started. As we've said here the last couple of weeks, that the cross is a place for dying, but the empty tomb is all about a place for living. You see, what Jesus did that day, when he came out of that tomb, is he opened a door. And not just the door of the tomb, but the door to living in victory in all that he had purchased. You see, his death on the cross satisfied the sin debt. It was the once and perfect sacrifice that made possible an ongoing and continuous relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son. And as Jesus predicted, it was soon going to be lived out through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in each believer. See, a new era was opening up. No longer was God up there. No longer was Jesus just walking around on the earth. No longer did the Holy Spirit just descend and cover men. But those who are bought with the blood of Christ, those who have surrendered their lives and their hearts to God through Jesus Christ, get the ability to have the Holy Spirit on the inside. God's continual presence, His continuing guidance, His continuing wisdom and strength and knowledge, not out there somewhere, not confined to the pages of a book, but in you. Jeremiah said that the time would come when hearts of stone would be removed and hearts of flesh would come in. And that's where the Holy Spirit can live, in a heart of flesh that has been bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. After His resurrection, what did Jesus do? Did He just go and sit at the right hand of the Father? Now, He spent 40 days. And He spent 40 days circulating among mainly His followers. And why in the world did He do that? Well, let's explore that just a little bit here. So after Jesus comes out of the tomb, we have those resurrection day immediate encounters with the women who go to the tomb. And we see Jesus is recognized. Mary goes to the tomb and finds an empty tomb in the account in one of the Gospels. And she sees someone there who she assumes is the gardener. She assumes this person is the caretaker, which means she didn't recognize Jesus in His resurrected body. But how is Jesus revealed to her? When He calls her by name. He calls her by name, and at that moment, the eyes of her spirit are opened, and she realizes that this is indeed Jesus. There's a lesson for us in that. Do you know that God knows us by name? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He wants the intimacy of a first name basis relationship with us, and very often, in the depths of our despair, our victory begins when we hear the voice of God call us by name. It may not be an audible voice. It may be a voice in your spirit. But there is that point when in desperation's deepest, darkest pit that God calls us by name. And at that point, we can reach and accept Him reaching out to us and take His hand in ours, take His spirit, and realize that He personally loves us. It's not just us in general. It's Alvie and it's Hilda and it's Jeff and Marie. It's Dwayne and it's Peggy. Individually, He knows and desires to have a relationship with you. Will you let Him in? There's a lengthy story in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24 where there are two people on their way walking back to Emmaus. They've seen the events of the week. They've seen Jesus die. They've watched Him be crucified. They've watched Him go in the tomb. And they're on their way home, chatting with each other and sorrowing. And along the road, someone joins them. They have no idea who this man is. He says, "What are you talking about?" said, are you the only one who hasn't been in Jerusalem this week to know everything that's gone on? And they go on to explain that this man called Jesus had been crucified by the Romans, and now the rumor is this morning that his body's missing and we just don't understand what's going on. So he begins to teach them about the ministry of the Messiah, and as they walk along, and they invite him to come and break bread with them. And as Jesus blesses the bread to break it, their eyes were opened and they realized that they were talking to Jesus. But Jesus was made available. They were able to see him when Jesus blessed and broke the bread. Well, Jesus himself, he says he is the bread of life. The word is bread. And in the blessing and breaking of the bread, Jesus is revealed to these two traveling disciples. And they are so excited about what they see that having just traveled from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they immediately turn around and head back to Jerusalem because we got to tell the disciples what just happened to us. See, Jesus was revealed in the bread. He's revealed in the Word. He's revealed in the revelation of who He is. So He calls you by name, and He also is revealed when the knowledge that has been planted is now miraculously broken open inside each one of us. So those are just a couple of the post-resurrection appearances. He spends, the Bible tells us, the next 40 days off and on with His disciples. And what's he doing in this 40 days? He spent 3.5 years with these guys. They have listened to his teaching. They have seen his miracles. Why does he need 40 more days? It's very simply this. Although Jesus had been teaching from the beginning the truth, although he had been teaching from the beginning and it did not withhold from them the pattern that there was a death in his future, they didn't grasp it because they were hearing with human ears and seeing with human eyes and understanding with the human mind. They didn't have the right context to rightly interpret what Jesus was saying, and really still didn't have during this 40 days of teaching. They didn't have what it took to truly grasp what Jesus was saying. That would come later. Not much later, but it would come later. All of these appearances that Jesus... Well, here's another one. There's another one that's important. The Bible tells us the story of Jesus appearing to some of the disciples, but they weren't all there. And then he appears again after Thomas has come in, and he has heard the stories the others told about Jesus is risen, and Thomas, like a lot of us, said, ain't gonna believe it till I see it. When I thrust my hand in the spear mark in his side, when I put my finger in the prints of the nails in his hand, then I'll believe it. And lo and behold, in the midst of a closed room, there is Jesus. And he looks Thomas in the eye and says, here I am. Here's the wound. Here's the nail print. And what does Thomas do? He immediately says, don't need to do that no more. I see. I get it. I got it. Thomas reveals a little something that's in us too. And that is, it's hard to believe the unbelievable. It's hard to believe anything that transcends our normal life experience. Now, Thomas had seen Jesus feed thousands of people with a couple of fish and a loaf of bread. Thomas had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. But still, when it came right down to it, he couldn't believe the man that he saw die on that cross was alive. Sometimes it's got to get personal. I said, Jesus knows each one of us personally. He appears in that room, turns, looks Thomas right in the eye and says, here I am. You want your proof? Here it is. But then he says something extraordinary. Blessed are you because you've seen and believed, but more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. If you see something and believe it, it doesn't take a lot of faith to believe it now, does it? Because you've seen it. But if somebody tells you something that you have to trust, you have to believe, it takes a whole lot of faith to say, that man that I saw die on that cross is walking around. It takes faith. And faith is that ultimate trust in something that we can't prove. I mean, you can't write an equation for it. You don't have the video. All of these things. There's one more that I want to talk about. Near the end, the disciples have gone fishing, and they haven't caught anything. Jesus, tells them where to do, throw through the net. But they find him sitting on the beach with a charcoal fire cooking fish. And he actually physically, this time and another time, he takes food and consumes it. Now, what will not take physical food and consume it? A spirit, an apparition, an imagination, something you see in your mind's eye. It takes a physical body to eat physical food. So Jesus had another thing to prove to his disciples, that this is a real, true, physical, bodily resurrection. This is real. Yeah, I can walk through walls, but it's still real. I have a physical presence. I have been bodily resurrected, and that's important for us because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? So that's going to happen for us as well. See, Jesus goes about doing all these things to confirm that he has actually been raised from the dead. It's not an imagination. It's not group deception. He's not just a spirit. He's a real physical body. He is aware. He is alive. And he's going to prove that by appearing to different groups of people at different times in different locations so that the rumors being spread by the Jewish authorities and the Romans that his disciples snuck in the middle of the night and took his body, there's nothing to those rumors. Jesus is alive. Had to do that. Had to prove, to present evidence that he was truly resurrected. The second part of that is that he was bodily resurrected. He ate, he drank. You could touch him. He was physical. It wasn't just a spiritual thing. There were those, even in the earliest days of the church, that believed that Jesus was only resurrected spiritually. It's one of the early heresies in the church. The gospel writers go out of the way to say, no. He's as real as this piece of furniture right here. And it was important because that was foundation, right? Because without a real, true, physical resurrection of Jesus, we're worshiping just another dead leader. Jesus isn't Buddha. He's not Krishna. He's not Muhammad. He's unique, completely unique. The Bible tells us that he spent those 40 days teaching the disciples. He'd spent 3.5 years teaching the disciples. What has he got to teach them now? He has got to fill their memory with the explanations of the whys and how. Why was it necessary? This is what I did. This is why I did it. He has to build this picture in their mind. Why? Because these disciples were going to have a mission. They weren't quite sure what it was yet, but the day was coming when it was going to be their task to carry the belief in Jesus into the world. And in order to do that, they had to have a right foundation. They had to be full of the truth. They had to understand the why of what Jesus did. It wasn't a defeat when he was betrayed and unfairly judged and beaten and crucified. It wasn't a mistake, nor was it a mistake that he bodily resurrected after 3 days. This is not God adjusting for windage. This was a plan. This is why it happened. This is what I did. This is why I did it. He spends the next 40 days telling him about how important it is, the what and why of his actions, of his suffering, of his death, of his physical resurrection. They had to know that it was necessary. They had to know, have enough of the foundation to know that the only thing that could do away with the sin debt of a race was a perfect person who did not inherit Adam's sin but was a part of the human race because he was born of a woman. It had to be that perfect untainted blood that was shed to cover the sin debt and the original sin, the inherited sin from Adam of the entire race of humanity. It had to be that way. It was necessary that this happen. They had to know the theology behind it, why it was important, what the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden had taken away and what its consequences were, and how the only way to undo that was for Jesus to do what he did. They had to understand that theology behind it, that it, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam could succeed, and how he was also the Son of Man, the representative of the entire human race. They had to understand, and they had to understand the effect of what he did, how now the Word of God, the truth of God, the presence of God, the power of God can dwell inside an individual believer. How what Jesus did was permanent. He did it once, and it's effective for all time. You can reach back to it 2,000 years later and trust in what Jesus did. They had to understand that because, you see, their task was going to be to build the church. And what tools did they have to build it? They had what Jesus had placed in them. But here's a problem. As Jesus is teaching them for this 40 days, they still don't get it. They still don't really understand. They understand from a surface level because they're still understanding with human understanding. They're missing an important component. What are they missing? They're missing the Holy Spirit. Pentecost hasn't come yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't descended. They're still understanding with all the understanding they have, but it's human understanding at this point. They just couldn't quite grasp it. It was there, but they couldn't grab it. John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and get this, and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So, one of the great powers of the church, of those who are believers in Jesus, is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells inside us, and all of the Jesus teachings that we have been experiencing, all of the Bible that we've read, the messages we've heard, the teaching that we've received, when the time's right, the Holy Spirit can say, that's in drawer 4 of file cabinet 6 right here. Here's the file, Bruce. Here's the info you need today. I just brought to your recollection what Jesus said about this subject. I just brought to your recollection the truth of a piece of Scripture that applies to what you're getting ready to walk into this afternoon. I have brought to your remembrance that which you have been exposed to. Now, we've all been exposed to a lot of things. Some of it good, some of it bad. And let me tell you, the devil tries to imitate what the Holy Spirit does. He'll bring up all the junk he can bring up to compete with the truth of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to know the Holy Spirit's voice better than we know the enemy's voice. Because the enemy will whisper lies to you, and the Holy Spirit will give you truth. Okay? So these guys that were gathered there, Jesus had to take that 40 days and explain everything to them so it was in the database so that 10 days later when the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit descends and he not only rests on them but he rests in them, all of a sudden that point Peter who said, I never knew the man, to a slave girl stands up and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, to the people who could have crucified him for saying it. You see, it's a totally different scenario. But if you look at Peter's Day of Pentecost message, and if you look at all of the early messages in Acts, almost all of them explain the necessity of the coming of Jesus. And they explain that Jesus is the answer to everything that has happened back there. He's the solution. He is the answer. The power is in Him. Your freedom from the chains of sin, death, and the grave is in Him. And you have access to that because He lives in you. Amen? You see, the promise of the Holy Spirit is not about a big show. It's not about tongues of fire and rushing winds. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not only about signs and wonders such as tongues and interpretation of tongues. It's not only about the gifts of the Spirit. It's not only about the fruit of the Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit as the teacher, as the one that brings to your recollection that which you have learned about Jesus. So if the part of the Holy Spirit is to bring to recollection what you've learned about Jesus, what do you suppose your part is? You need to be exposed to the words of Jesus. If there's no data in, there's no data out. If the hard drive on your computer's blank, that computer's a boat anchor. The programming's got to be in. The information has to be there before the information can be recalled. We got some file cabinets back here with music in them. If they were all empty, it'd be real hard to get music out of them, wouldn't it? Right? You got to put it in there first. God's part is to help you use the tools that He gives you. Your part is to possess the tools. Well, how do you do that? How do you learn the Word of God? You read it. You listen to it. You hear teaching on it. You sing songs that have good theology in them. You do everything you can to put more truth in. Because I tell you what, all you got to do is walk out of these doors and the world's filling you full of a bunch of junk. Turn on the TV and you get junk. Turn on the radio and you get junk. Open your eyes and walk around, you see junk. Lies, the twisting of truth, absolute abominations. Things that sound so good in human logic, but that are contrary to the Word of God. There's plenty of programming going on out there, and a lot of it ain't God. Some of it's the devil himself and his demons, and some of it is well-meaning people who are deceived, spreading their deception to anybody and everybody who'll hear. Newsflash. Humanity is not the most sophisticated thing in the realm of the world. God is. Our understanding, we've got more understanding than any other living species on this planet, but it don't touch God's understanding. We have got knowledge, and knowledge, pull one of these things out and push the button and ask Siri, and you'll get an answer on just about anything. Now, whether that answer is true and accurate, I don't know. You better look it up. You probably ask Siri one thing and ask Alexa the same thing, get different answers. And Lord knows about this new Google artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence. Isn't that an oxymoron in itself? I tell you who gives intelligence. It ain't Google. It's Goddle. Ask him. Listen, the promise of the Spirit is important so that the Holy Spirit can then bring to memory everything Jesus said. And this doesn't really become active in the disciples until 10 days after Jesus is taken up into heaven, when as they're all together in one accord in the upper room, the Holy Spirit descends. And they see physical signs, yes. They see physical signs that mimic the physical signs when God gave the tablets to Moses on the mountain. Wind and fire and sound. They see, because something extraordinary is happening. Oh, by the way, if you follow Jewish calculations on times and dates and what have you, you know when the day of Pentecost was? It was the day that God gave Moses the tablets on the mountain. See, it's a parallel. I gave you my word on tablets of stone so that it's outside you and you can look at it and you can learn from it and you can try to live by it. But now we've proven over all these centuries that doesn't work very well, which is the lesson I was trying to teach you anyway. Now, let's look at it. I'm going to put my word not on tablets of stone, but in hearts of flesh. It's going to be on the inside. And instead of being on the outside constraining you, it's going to be on the inside impelling you to do something. It's the whole point of the new covenant. It's not God out there, it's God in here. It's not they're making me do something. It's I want to do something, and I want to do something because God's on the inside, and He changed me. Change my want-tos, God. Some of us, by the way, hanging on to our old want-tos, we need to let go of them. The other thing I want to look at here before we close this is this. God needed these people that Jesus spent this 40 days teaching, those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, He needed those people to begin to plant and spread His church. He still needs people like that. But here's part of His problem. Some of those people that Jesus taught that 40 days were broken. Some of those people were not all that they could have been. Here's Peter, who three times says, "I never knew Him." And Jesus reaches out especially to Peter at least twice in this 40-day period. One is on Resurrection Day. Go tell my disciples and Peter. Not that Peter had been divorced by Jesus, but Peter felt like he had divorced himself from Jesus. So Jesus makes a special point on Resurrection Day. Be sure Peter knows, I'm back. Then later, Jesus looks at Peter, says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you even like me? Feed my lambs. Jesus reaches especially out to Peter. Peter, who felt like he failed. Peter, who felt like he had disconnected himself from everything Jesus. Jesus especially reaches out to him and restores him. And on the day of Pentecost, who's the lead speaker? Who is the de facto leader of this early group of disciples? It's Peter. He is the one who Jesus says, your name's Simon, I'm going to call you Petros. I'm going to call you a stone. And upon this Petra, this massive bedrock of the revelation that Peter said, because he said, who do men think I am? And everybody guessed something. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, upon that revelation, Peter, which flesh and blood didn't give you, Spirit gave you that revelation, upon that, I'm going to build a church. And it was so important that Peter be established and reestablished and brought back into the fold and felt like he was part of it. Jesus specifically reaches out to him to do that. He specifically reached out to Thomas too, didn't he? You know, Thomas, who, you see, I ain't believing it till I see it. He makes a special effort to say, here, you know, I don't know if I'd let just anybody and everybody stick their finger in the mark in my hand, but here, please. Go ahead. If that's what it takes for you to believe me, I'm going to reach out to you. He pursued Peter. He pursued Thomas. He chased them down. And I believe this book says that God's no respecter of persons. So if he chased them down and you're saying no, he's going to chase you down too. Will you receive him when he chases you down is the question. Jesus made this special effort to restore those who were broken. He still does. When we are broken, when we're broken in spirit, when our get up and go has got up and went, when we're too tired to stand up, when we feel frustrated, when we feel like we've let God down and everybody else around us, Jesus is there saying, get up, Peter. Get up, Thomas. Get up, Myla. Get up, Connie. Get up, Carlos. I need you. I want you. It can be so much better if you'll only trust me. I know you by name. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. I know what's in your heart. I know what's holding you back. I know what guilt and shame and remorse you're piling on yourself, which is one of the most devastating things. It's one thing when somebody else accuses you. When you accuse yourself, boy, it hits home. Because you inherently believe what you say. If you say I'm no good, if you say I messed up, God can't use me no more, if you say that to yourself, you're going to believe it. But throughout this Bible, God has restored and reclaimed broken people. He's gone into the junkyard and found that old broke-down piece of furniture and glued it back together and sanded it up and refinished it, and he set it as a shining jewel. That's what he wants to do to you. Not to your honor and glory, because that dresser didn't fix itself, did it? It was the craftsman who did it. You see, the honor and glory goes to Jesus for reclaiming broken people. It doesn't go to people. You see, we've got to be usable by God. And buddy, it's hard to use a broken tool. I'm put in mind of the old Andy Griffith show. And remember Ace of the Bank Guard? They were going to rob the bank or something there, and Ace pulls out his old breakdown pistol. And the barrel falls off of it, and the cylinder falls out and rolls across there, and he's standing there holding the handle. Unless he was going to throw it at somebody, that's all the good it was going to do. You see, most of us are broken tools, but God's in the restoration business. But we got to let him put us in the shop and do it. We can't resist it. You know, you gain strength out of healed brokenness. Peter, knowing the extent that Jesus went to reclaim him from his self-imposed dungeon, gave him a new insight on how to reach people. It gave him the courage to be bold. You say, if Jesus brought me back from where I was, I can trust him to do anything. If I want to tell this crowd that they killed the Savior, that they killed the Messiah, and it's their fault, I'm going to stand in front of them boldly and do it. If the Sanhedrin tells me to shut up, I'm going to tell them, what do you think I ought to do, what you say or what God says? Well, we could use some of that in the church today. We could use that holy boldness, and that holy boldness only grows out of a relationship with Christ, and it usually grows most prolifically when it grows out of broken people that God has reclaimed from the junkyard of life. The most passionate preachers are the ones that know where they've been. The most compassionate people to reach out to people who were hurting come from people who have been hurting themselves. God reclaims you, and that experience makes you better, a better tool, a better spokesperson, someone who has life experience that says, yeah, I know where you were because I was there too. And that makes people fearless. The early church was fearless in proclaiming the truth. The church that we read about in the book of Acts didn't really care the fact that somebody might stone them, somebody might throw them in jail, somebody might run them out of town on a rail. All those things happened, by the way. And what did they do? Here we sit, chained up in the bottom of the dungeon with the rats crawling all over us and the stench all around us, and we're singing glory to God in the highest. How blessed we are that God's let us be where we're at. How many of us can say that when the day's cloudy and it rains and changes our plans? How blessed I am to be where I'm at. How blessed I am that God stopped me from going there because something bad might have happened on the way. I know I wanted to, but I'm coming from this morning's this. We've gotten through Easter. We've talked about the crucifixion. We've talked about the resurrection. We've talked about the empty tomb. What does it mean, and what's next? Well, this last several minutes, you've heard about what it means and what's next. Now, the question's this. Are you going to let it work in you? Are you going to let Jesus reclaim the brokenness in you and fire you up and give you courage and strength? Are you going to let Him flip the light on in that dark corner that you've been hiding from yourself that you don't want to think about? Are you going to let Him heal you? Because I tell you what, if we're expecting Him to heal the people around us, we've got to let Him in and let Him fix us first. See, that's the way it works, people. We've got to participate. We've got to be healed spiritually, emotionally, sometimes physically, in order to reach out and minister to those who are in need. We've got to be well-oiled tools. I don't know where this message finds you this morning. It finds me thinking about some of the times that I've said no, some of the times I've said later, some of the times I've said I'm not worthy. Some of them pretty recent, by the way. I'm not just talking about something that happened 20 years ago. Don't you think sometimes when you walk in and you got a 300-seat sanctuary and there's 30 people in it that you second-guess things? Don't you think, well, maybe I'm the problem instead of part of the solution? Those things happen. Just because I stand on this stage doesn't make me any different than any of you. But what I'm going to say is this, we need to let God in and let Him heal us. Only if we do that can we be what we're called to be. So the altars are open. I'm going to leave them open. If you just need to do business with God, the altars are open. Come and pray. If you need someone to pray with you, go ahead and come and see me. If you've never met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we need to pray together. We need to talk a minute. And there is a repentance that's necessary, and there is prayer that has to be made. Come and see me if that's your need. Altars are open.